So we've been in a series focusing on the gospel before Christ. We've been in the series trying to seek to understand more of how the gospel is shown to us, is revealed to us throughout the course of all of Scripture. Starting right back in Genesis in our very first week, we've been gradually moving our way through different stages of the Old Testament to see how God reveals the gospel message to us, how he reveals the promise of Jesus to us throughout all of Scripture. And today we're going to be continuing that series, and my aim this morning is to help us see that the gospel truth, that the gospel can change anyone. The gospel can change anyone through faith. You see, gospel faith is really simple faith, as we heard from that story that Sam read out for us. But here's the issue. That idea rubs against everything within us, our natural selves. It rubs against what the world tells us as well. And so we come to the story of Naaman in 2 Kings 5, a story that some people might love. It's one of their favorites, whilst others may not recognize all that much. Because this is really the only time, bar one, that Naaman is really mentioned. It's a short story. It's only a few verses long in reality. But yet it is a powerful story that teaches us that the gospel can change anyone through faith. So in this story, we have a man, a great man, a man of great stature, Naaman, who God uses as an instrument to give us a glimpse, of the heart of God, to show us his gracious and transforming power of the gospel. And it's also worth saying that through it, we get to see the future mission of Jesus to the Gentiles. For Naaman was not a Jewish person. He was not a person who was from the land of Israel. He wasn't part of God's people. He was a Gentile. He was a foreigner. And so we get to see the mission of Jesus, even in the earliest context of 2 Kings 5. We also get to see something that Jesus highlighted in his ministry. He points back to this story of Naaman, and he tells the people that there was no one in the Jewish life, in the history of Israel, who was cleansed of leprosy until Jesus came. And then as Jesus came, we begin to see people being cleansed completely of their leprosy. And that was a sign of the Messiah had arrived. But he declares that it happened to Naaman through the prophet Elisha. So this is something significant. There's something about this story that we are to see and to remember. It's a piece of God's telling of the story of his redemptive plan, the gospel before Christ, where he's showing us, he's revealing to us, he's explaining for us that his grace is received, his transforming grace is received by simple faith. Jesus described it this way to his disciples in Matthew 18. He says, "And calling to him a child, put the child in the midst of his disciples. And he said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." In this passage in 2 Kings 5, we're going to see that the gospel can change anyone. The gospel can change anyone. And it's something that's easy to say. It's easy for us to nod along to and go, yeah, I agree wholeheartedly with that. But do we actually believe it? Do we actually believe that the gospel can change anyone? Or do we, maybe in the quietness of our heart, in the silence of our own private thoughts, do we think, oh, that person could never change. There was no way that that person would turn to God. Or do we even think sometimes, there's no way that that person needs God. But the gospel can change anyone. Even a man like Naaman. Let's have a look at his bio in verse 1. Naaman, he's a commander of the army of the king of Syria. He's a foreigner, first and foremost. He's a person who's outside of God's people. But he's also an enemy. He's an enemy of God's people. He had been at war with the people of Israel. He had taken a slave girl from the land of Israel and made her his own. He was a great man, it says, with his master. He was regarded highly by the king. He was favored. He was the right-hand man of the king. And he was a mighty man of valor. He was an outstanding military leader, successful in all of his endeavors in his chosen career. He was courageous. He was strong. He was mighty. He was no doubt athletic and powerful as well. In verse 5, we find out that he was rich. He was like really, really, really rich, wealthy because of his success. This is a man who has what it seems to be his life all together. He's got connections with the king. He's got power. He's got influence. He's got success. He's got riches. And yet, he ends up seeking the God of the Bible. He ends up seeking the God of Israel. He ends up seeking the God of his enemy for help. As a church, we have a vision that we want to help the people of the world come to find and follow Jesus. We want them to come to know who Jesus is, who God is. As we deepen our love and our understanding of God's grace to us, it brings us courage to go out and to tell people of his amazing grace and to invite them to come and see who Jesus is for themselves. And if we understand what we're hearing today, we have the courage to go out to anyone and to everyone, because God can change anyone through the gospel. But I know in my own life, there's been times that I've held back from telling people, because I have a fear that they won't be able to change, or they don't think that they can change, or the gospel won't affect them. Well, God wants to break down my thinking, and no doubt maybe some of you think the same things at times through this passage today, because a person like Naaman isn't altogether different from people today. Last week, if you were into football at all, and I'm not a massive football guy, but I noticed just something was highlighted to me, Haaland, using the word humble with Arteta, right? And he's like, just imagine the not-so-humble Haaland. And he sneaks into the back of church, and he just sits there, and he's wanting help. He's wanting to listen to this stuff about God. The person who maybe we think is sorted in life, who has things all together, riches, success, influence, comes into the back of church, and he's just wanting to listen and find out about God, because he's missing something, and he realizes it. Or maybe in our own context, because there's no way that we'll ever be surrounded by friends like Haaland or anything like that. Maybe there's someone in your workplace who you just think they have life altogether sorted, right? They have the position in the workplace. They have the family that they're presenting to the world. They go on their holidays. They seem to have success in everything that they do. And yet, they come into the back of church. And as you see them, you're kind of surprised. You're like, what on earth are you doing here? Because inside our hearts, we believe that they don't need God. But yet something changes in them. When we begin to place ourselves in the curve of thinking of those who need God, we begin to see people differently. And if we've learned anything last week, hopefully we've come to realize that God's grace can change anyone, because we're not actually on a curve. We have all flatlined. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. The gospel is the great leveler of things. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the judgment of that, the wages of that, is death. But here's the thing. This story of Naaman isn't just about someone who doesn't know God, someone who is from a foreign land. God's grace continues to change those who know him too. And so this is something for us all to hear this morning. Because we find that there's people in this room who will be struggling with addiction of some sort. You're addicted to the things of the world, the drugs of our culture, whatever it might be. Sometimes you deny it to yourself. That's not a problem for me. Whilst other times, you're just working hard to hide that addiction. And so some of us are wearing masks, right? We feel like imposters. We feel like, as we compare ourselves with other people, that we are fearful that they will actually come to know us for who we really are. And so we want to portray an illusion to others around us, because we don't want people to see our struggles. We don't want people to see our fears. We don't want people to see our weaknesses or to know our sins. And so we're fearful. We're fearful of people rejecting us, of judging us. And oftentimes we turn to other things for comfort. We turn to other people for comfort and recognition. Sometimes I know I feel that. Maybe it's just me. Some of us end up, because of those things, being resentful, being having grievances about things, grumbling about small things, and then making them into big things in our life that actually we want to stand on a soapbox and declare them to everyone, so as it becomes an issue for everyone, and we want to have the ability to be known as the person with the right answer. We want to be the person who has the power to change things. And so we grumble and we complain and we grow resentful of people. Our hearts grow hardened to people. And I know I've been that person. And sometimes I can fall back into being that person. But here's the thing. We all need transformation in our lives, and it always starts with the heart. Just trying to change our behaviors is like running on a hamster wheel. We can run and run and run until we are absolutely exhausted, all the while getting nowhere. That can often be what it feels like. We put loads of effort into trying to change our behaviors and our actions, only to find that we haven't changed. Or we've changed for a while, but then we fall back into our old ways because change hasn't happened in the heart. Friends, we all seek to make ourselves look good. In whatever format it is, we all seek to have the CV of our lives so filled with accolades of different varieties to look our best before others, just like Naaman has here. But look again at that verse, at the list of accolades. We see how that verse ends. But he was a leper. But he was a leper. We don't know if he had leprosy like we know it in modern day medicine. It was a catch-all term, leprosy, in the Bible, for a variety of skin diseases. But Naaman had something that was causing his body to waste away to a certain degree. And throughout ancient times, biblical times, it was believed that this could be something that was caught by external sources, so much so that whenever the Bible speaks of leprosy and those affected by leprosy, it speaks to an uncleanness that forces them to live in isolation. Particularly if you were in God's people, you would be away from God, away from God's presence, sent out of the camp, away from God's people. Those affected by leprosy had to declare themselves that they were among people by saying, unclean, unclean, unclean. As they walked through the crowds would part and get as far away from them as possible. The shame and the humiliation that would have been felt with someone by someone who had leprosy is unparalleled. But throughout the Bible, leprosy is often a metaphor to show the impact of sin, to show the impact of sin, of how it makes us unclean before a holy God, how it brings the experience of shame and of guilt. Because the disease that makes someone truly unclean is something that happens on the inside. It's like the heart rot of a tree. I want to show a picture of a tree with heart rot because this is what it's like. It destroys, the disease destroys the very core, the very essence of the tree. It disintegrates. It becomes as nothing, so much so that gradually over time, as that rot spreads from the inside to the outside, the tree can no longer bear its own weight and it crashes down. It becomes too much for it to bear. And it breaks. When the disease of sin shows up on the surface, all of our accolades are found to be meaningless because we've ignored the desperate need that we're in. In Revelation 3, Jesus is speaking to the church in Laodicea, and he confronts them about their lukewarmness. They have heart rot, but they don't see it. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. And Jesus says, you're not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So what is it that brings people who think they are assorted, who think they are in need of nothing, to search for God? How is it that they find God, and how is it that they come to know God? That is what we're going to try and consider this morning as we look to this passage. So why do people search for God? Well, there's two things that have to happen for someone who thinks they're sorted to begin searching for God. The first is this: we have to realize that our self-sufficiency, our idea of self-effort, making our own way, that it's a lie. For Naaman, he realized it through his leprosy. He had something that he couldn't heal, something that he couldn't remove from himself, and it brought him shame despite his fame. And it often happens in people's lives when something comes crashing down, doesn't it? They lose a friend or a family member, and they seek out something of God. They seek out something of the, of in our context, the spiritual in the world today. That's what they're looking for. Or someone who experiences an illness like Naaman himself. Or someone who loses their job, their identity, their purpose is shattered, taken from beneath their feet. I think COVID was a wonderful example of this happening, right? People were shaken to the core. People had everything in their lives changed. They were forced to do things that they weren't used to. They weren't able to do things that they were always able to do. And people started realizing that self-sufficiency was a lie. People were experiencing an existential crisis, and it was causing them to search for answers all over the place. And many people came to look into Christianity, into who God is, realizing that all of the riches of the world, all of the comfort of our homes, all of the security of our jobs, all of the love that we have in relationships, they can easily be lost and flipped the opposite direction. And we find ourselves in deep need in those moments. So why do people search for God? Firstly, it's because they realize self-sufficiency, that self-effort is a lie. And then secondly, they come to realize that the world can't actually help them. And Naaman, we saw, he has connections with people. He has lots of money, he has power, and he has influence. And yet none of those things were able to help him. Who was it that helped him? Verse 2 and 3. First of all, it was a little slave girl. A little slave girl from the land of Israel who knew of a prophet of God and believed that he would be able to cure her master of his leprosy. And I love the contrast here. You've got this mighty, magnanimous Naaman who's got all of the influence and power in the world, and yet he can't find help. And then you've got this little, weak slave girl who knows the way to find help and points Naaman in the direction of her God. And so what does Naaman do with this information? Verse 4, he turns to the God of the enemy nation. He seeks the God of his enemy. But he still follows the pattern of the world, doesn't he? Look at verse 4 and 5. He uses his connections. He goes to the king of Syria. He gets a letter from the king of Syria to take it to the king of Israel. Talk about connections. I imagine that none of us today have connections like Naaman has. And with this letter in hand, he rocks up to the king of Israel with all of his riches, verse 5, 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. In essence, what we read here is it's a lot of money. It's about £3 million worth. It's a lot of money in today's terms. But again, that money that he had couldn't deal with his greatest need. He uses his power and influence. He flexes before the king of Israel, verse 6. But it gets him nowhere. Look at verse 7. How does the king of Israel respond? He responds in panic. Am I God? Am I God? To kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? When you consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me, the king's response shows that the world cannot help. He tears his clothes in distress, thinking that this is just a ploy to bring about and to cause war between these two nations again. You see, Naaman knows nothing about the God of Israel. He knows nothing about what this God is like. He assumes, and the king of Syria assumes as well, that the prophet of God would be part of the king's entourage. That the prophet of God would be like the prophets of the other nations, the magicians of the other nations, that they would be part of the king's core group. For the God of the nations were just projections of culture and the heart of the nation, a means of social control. And Naaman therefore expects to come and to bring his riches and to pay some sort of homage to Israel's God through Israel's king so that he can be healed. He expects that the king will just order the God to heal him. He doesn't know and he doesn't understand that Israel's God is transcendent. He's not a God that sits in a temple made out of carved images. He's not confined to a temple. He's not under the feet of a king. He's not subjected to culture's norms, because the God of Israel is the real God. He's the one true God. There is no God like him. He is the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of all things. The king, he has no power over him. And so the king tears his clothes in distress. Despite knowing God, we can often fall back into the trap of following the pattern of the world, just like Naaman. When we come across problems in our lives, where do we turn first? Where do we turn? Who do we turn to? Do you turn to people in your life first and foremost? Do you try to overcome the obstacles on your own, only to fall flat on your face? Do you fall into debilitating anxiety and fear? What do we try to buy? What do we try to use the things that God has given us to purchase somehow a remedy for our problems? Maybe it's the idea of, if I escape to somewhere, if I go on holiday, if I've got something else to focus on, a new whatever it might be. What great thing can we do? Is often a question that we ask. Is there something that I can do? Surely there's something that I can overcome my problems with if I do something great enough. Perhaps it's an expedition, or, as I've done a few times, a tough mutter. Maybe it's something big, trying to prove self-worth. Maybe it's striving for a promotion and working your hardest in the workplace to be seen and heard. And that striving for something better will solve the problem. It's often whenever we've exhausted all of those vain things and all of the things that the world has to offer that we eventually turn to God. We often come to him as a last resort, because we've forgotten that the world can't provide what only God can provide. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." We seek that rest, that soul rest, in so many different places, but only God can provide what our hearts are longing for. Only God can provide the rest for our souls that we've been searching for in all of the wrong places. And as a church, as we seek to help people come to find and follow Jesus, we have to understand that people only search for God when they realize that self-sufficiency, self-effort, is a lie, that it ultimately gets them nowhere. And when they realize that the world itself cannot help them. And so as they search, how is it that they come to find God? Well, what's true for those searching for God for the first time is also true of those who are maturing in their faith. A heart shift needs to happen. And they have to overcome a couple of obstacles again. The first is wanting to move from just seeking help for the individual thing, the individual problem that I have, to needing and understanding that I'm searching for forgiveness of my sins. As a Christian, we can still find ourselves turning to God as a means to deal with the specific problems of life, the specific storms that we face, rather than looking to him for the greater storm of our sin and dealing with that. The judgment for our sins. Maybe we say, "Lord, would you take away my illness?" Or "Lord, would you find me a spouse?" Or "Lord, would you make my life easier?" In Matthew 9, Jesus is confronted by some people. You'll know this story, the paralytic on the mat. He's carried in by his friends to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and sees their faith and says, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And you can just imagine the response of the man's friends. Like, "Jesus, don't you realize that's not his problem? He doesn't need his sins forgiven. He needs to be able to walk. He's paralytic." And yet Jesus speaks to the greatest problem of mankind. He speaks to the problem of the heart rot of sin. Because sin causes broken relationship vertically with God and horizontally with one another, with the people around us. Sin causes us to look upon ourselves, our own problems that affect our own self-interest, and to care only about those things. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he deals with the heart. And it's by faith that we receive it. because gospel faith is simple faith. We see from these friends that they trusted in Jesus to deal with the man's greatest problem, and Jesus did. Forgiveness of sin brought reconciliation with God. It brings relationship with him. It brings glory to him. And so as Naaman dips in the waters of the Jordan, as he dips in seven times, he does it by faith, eventually trusting, a simple faith, trusting in what the prophet of God, Elisha, had spoken to him through the messenger. And what happened to him? Verse 14, 15. So he went on and he dipped himself seven times in the Jordan, and his flesh was restored. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Complete cleansing, complete restoration by faith. But more than that, and this is the significant part, verse 15, he then returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all of the earth but in Israel." He came in that moment of faith, that simple faith, to know God. He came to know that there is no other gods. The gods of the nations are nothing. They're not gods at all. There is no God in all of the earth but Israel. And his whole life was transformed. He didn't do anything great and mighty to achieve it. He didn't do anything but by faith dip himself in the murky waters of the Jordan to bring about the change in his life. And so the second obstacle that we need to overcome, the second heart shift that we need to move beyond is realizing that we can't earn or we can't achieve, we can't buy God's grace and forgiveness because we bring nothing, not one thing. We have to stop thinking that we can or we need to do a great thing for God. Joe talked about it this morning. Often we come trying to total up our accolades this week, as if we can somehow measure up, that we can somehow climb up the ladder of goodness, of holiness, of righteousness, only for God just to do that little thing. We want to do the great thing. But we find God and experience forgiveness by simply trusting in him and his free grace to us. Naaman, he came to Elisha wanting to do something great, wanting to be seen, to be worthy. He wanted to prove himself. It's like the great philosophical movie Shrek. In order for Shrek to regain his home, it's a great philosophical movie. It's great. There's so much goodness in there. In order for Shrek to regain his home, in order for him to prove himself worthy to Lord Farquaad, he starts by trying to show that he has got the power and the influence. He tries to scare Lord Farquaad into action, doesn't he? Then he seeks to demand from him, but to no avail. And then he offers to do a great thing for him, doesn't he? He will go on a quest to defeat the dragon, to rescue the princess, to climb the tower. Naaman, he's no different. He expects that he will have to do something great to satisfy the God of Israel, to prove himself worthy. And he brings his chariots and his horses to Elisha's door. He seeks to lay a bucket load of cash before the king in order to somehow pay off God for his healing. And this is a massive obstacle for us because it affects our pride. We want to be seen to do something. And we see it with Naaman that it was ultimately almost his undoing. We could be so full of pride, so stubborn to follow the simple instruction of trust in the Lord. Naaman almost bypassed the blessing of his healing from God because of his pride. God starts to chip away at the stubborn, self-glorifying heart of Naaman. It starts by Elisha sending his messenger, rather than going himself to Naaman. Then the message to dip in the Jordan, and the Jordan is not some beautiful, fantastic river to dip into. It's murky, it's slow moving. And this just, you can see, it just ticked Naaman off, right? He got angry, he was full of rage. Surely there are better rivers than the Jordan. greater rivers I could dip in, the rivers of Abana and Pharpar and Damascus, surely they are better than the Jordan. Anyone could dip in the Jordan. Ugh. There's nothing great and powerful about the Jordan. What Naaman didn't realize is that he's not able to provide the great event. He's not able to provide the great sacrifice. He's not able to do the great act. And so he's humbled. He's humbled by Elisha not coming up to him. He's humbled by being told to go to the Jordan. He's humbled by listening to his own servants who urge him, isn't it a great thing that you will be healed if you go wash? The task is that simple, that anyone could do it. Whether you're weak or whether you're strong, whether you're a child or whether you're a warrior, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, the gospel can change anyone. And that is the point. Naaman's self-sufficiency, his self-righteousness, his religion of self-effort are shattered as he dips into the murky waters of the Jordan. The gospel of grace is the great leveler, because it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you have done. If you come to God, placing your trust in him, knowing that you can't do anything, but that he is the one who does it all, not only will you find God, but you will come to know God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring, nothing great, nothing good, not worldly riches, not worldly connections, no worldly powers of influence. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply trust, simply faith in the God who himself does the great thing. And through faith, your sins will be forgiven. Through faith, your shame and your guilt will be washed away. Through faith, you will find rest for your soul. And when those problems of life show themselves, and they will, when they show up in your life, you'll be able to turn to the one who has dealt with your greatest problem in life. The heart rot that is in your own soul, the heart rot of your sin, and you will be able to know that he is working in you. And everything that he does is for his glory and for your good. So you can trust in him. You can trust in him. You can seek him and you can find him and you can come to him and you can know him and you can rest in the assurance that he brings, because he is the one that does the great thing. So how is it that we can actually know God? We can know him because he has made himself known. We can know him because he has done the great thing and offered it freely to those who trust him. You see, for it to be grace, it has to be free, doesn't it? No payment from us is needed because we could never meet the need. No great thing, no act, no sacrifice is needed from us. It is only the realization that we cannot meet the great needs that we are able to receive the blessing of knowing God, knowing that he has done the great deed through his son Jesus. That's why Naaman is able to come out of the waters and exclaim, "Behold, I know that there is no other God in all the earth but in Israel." He can exclaim that because he has come to know God. He's come to know the forgiveness, the reconciliation. He's come to know that the standards of a holy God are too high to be met by any of his accolades. He's come to know that he could never achieve what God needed. Nor could anyone. No one could, but only God himself. The great thing that had to be done in order to satisfy ultimately the wrath of God, to deal with the uncleanness of our hearts, in order to bring peace and reconciliation, in order to deal with the heart rot of our sin, was done by Jesus. But Jesus alone, he walked through the fire of God's wrath. He went through the rushing waters of God's righteous judgment, God's justice. For it was on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. So that every sin of mine, past, present, future, every sin all our rebellion against God, all of our self-effort, all of our self-glory, every sin on him was laid. So here in the death of Christ, I live. We sang that song earlier. What can wash away my sin? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. God's grace can change anyone. The answer that we find in this passage is that no one is too far gone. Naaman was an enemy of God and his people. But also no one is too sordid in life. He in the world's eyes, he had everything. But his grace transforms by simple faith, faith like that of a child. Simply the acknowledgement that we cannot solve or escape our greatest need. Having the awareness that things of the world can't help us out either. They might deal with the superficial things in life, but the deep needs of the heart, the deep things of the heart, they can't touch. We simply trust by faith in the one who has done the great thing by dying on the cross for us instead of us, in order to bring restoration and cleansing, transformation of the very heart that leads us to follow him in praise and in adoration. Here in 2 Kings 5, this short passage, we get to see the wonder of the gospel that it is by faith that we are saved. There is nothing that we have done. Our shame and our guilt are washed away, just as Naaman's leprosy was washed away and he was clean, as though he was a child. His flesh was like that of a child. It is a gift of God. It is a gift that is given in and through Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. So let us behold him like Naaman did. Let us praise him like Naaman did and know that there is no one like him, just as Naaman did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us. Lord, we thank you so much that it is through Jesus doing the great thing that we might even be able to come into your presence, that we might have peace, that we might be reconciled to you, that we might have the heart rot that is within us washed away, our shame and our guilt cleansed, his righteousness put upon us. Lord, we thank you that as we see in your word from the very beginning of Scripture all the way through, it's all about Jesus. It's all about your grace and mercy in Christ, that we might have reconciliation with you, peace with you, adoption, justification, salvation. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would help us this morning to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Help us to know you more and more, so much so that we don't chase after the things of the world, the vain things of this world, to bring us the comfort that we need, the healing that we need. Help us to realize that it is only you that can do it. And help us, because of that, to know that the gospel can change anyone. The gospel can change anyone. That grace is sufficient. And therefore we go out and we can proclaim and we can exclaim, behold, there is no other God in all of the earth but the God of Israel, but Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We pray this in your mighty name. Amen.